In Colossians chapter 2 today, we're continuing on preaching expositorily through part of the book until Nathan comes back. Unless anything changes, he's going to be preaching in the third chapter as kind of a filler before we go back to Samuel. And by way of announcement, I understand he has made it back to new work and is probably home with the kids and search of a luggage, I guess, that were lost. That God's going to put it all together, and I believe he'll be back in the office Wednesday, maybe. I tell you, he needs to take some time to rest. They were talking this morning about vacation or whatever. It's just not like sleeping in your own bed when you're away from home, besides all the Holy Spirit pressures and so forth and the anointing that it takes to lead a group of preachers for a while. Kind of as an introduction, you remember that Jesus, he came to establish a relationship, not a religion. Judaism was a great religion. In fact, before he went to the cross, he spoke to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he said, "Woe unto you." And he basically talked about how their religion would be that they'd take a cup and they would like polish the outside, make it really look great. And that's kind of what religion does. We want to make ourselves look great. But they didn't take the time to wash the inside of the cup. And really, what Jesus has come to do is to clean up the outside and the inside. He also talked about how that you have your whitewashed tombs. King James called them the whited sepulchres. In other words, is still full of dead men's bones. It was a grave. But they make that tombstone look really good, that sepulcher. Thinking somehow that that would say, you know, they're a good person. They got to be in heaven, right? Well, we find that as Paul continues with the Colossian church, and these are people he never met, and he wanted them to be protected from religion. He wanted them, as he continued to encourage him, you have experienced Christ in all of his fullness. And he lifted up Jesus to the creator of the universe, the sustainer of it, the one that would come to us and change us from the inside out. We're reading in chapter 6, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Our absolute fullness is in Christ. That's what he starts out with, the first four verses. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principle of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Again, he wants to continue lifting up Christ. And there's a tendency out there, you know, being familiar and working as a mission pastor and talking with other missions that have been started, and every time a good work comes, Satan will send an emissary in there to try to use a religion to try to kind of throw you off base. And basically it is, Jesus isn't enough. You know, that old adage about you're saved by grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. Yeah, but you got to do works. Well, it goes on to say that in verse 10 and chapter 2 of Ephesians, that he has prepared works for us in advance, but they're not what save us. We are saved to serve him, not just sit. Serve him means you are the only person that is in your skin. And you have experiences nobody else have. And God has saved you for a purpose. For you to use all your life experiences to serve Him. And if we look at the example that Paul gave, it would be to continually lift up Jesus. He's enough. He is enough. Okay, verse 11 through 15. In Him you were also circumcised. So right away when that comes up, you're thinking, there's Judaizers in that group that's trying to lead people away from Christ. He knew about the Galatian church. He was there. He was there in Ephesus. And one of the things he finds out that wherever the grace of God and Jesus being the absolute only way to come into favor with God and be reconciled was through Him. They always wanted to add in more. That's really good, but you know what? Men, you need to be circumcised. That's kind of a big stumbling block. In Him, he says, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. So he's talking about heart issues. He's talking about a heart that's desperately wicked. He's talking about a heart in people that are vengeful and unforgiving. And you know what? Sometimes religion kind of gives you the ability to say, justify, hey, that's okay to be that way. But he says, and then he gives a picture of what baptism is all about. He kind of equates, you know, baptism, circumcision is kind of the same thing, that circumcision was a law. Under grace, we have baptism. Look what he says it is. Having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through the faith and the power of God who raised Him from the dead. So again, we believe in baptism. We're a Baptist church. And the picture of baptism is symbolic that what has happened in our heart as we go under the water is a picture that our sinful nature, our sinful past, present, and future is buried with Jesus in the water. And when we come up out of the water, it's a picture of walking in newness of life. And it says that through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. So that picture is that we have a new heart, we have a new person in control of our lives, and we come up to walk in that born-again picture that is talked about in John chapter 3. And then verse 13, he goes on. When you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled that written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Wow. The whole idea of that discourse between Jesus and Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee and a religious person, that basically what happens to us as human beings, as a baby, we're precious, we're pure, we're innocent. As we grow up, because of our human nature, we have a tendency to do rebellious things. And then a certain age, all of a sudden, whatever that age of accountability for your understanding, then you become a sinner. You actually plan and you do it on purpose. And the Bible says that our sins separate us from God. Problem here. And then the whole idea of being born again is all of a sudden the love of God flows to us through a spirit that all of a sudden convicts us of our sin. And then Jesus stands there in the gap for us, saying, if you believe in Me, I will take your punishment to the cross. And then when we believe that, all of a sudden spiritually we become alive. And we are born again. And then the whole idea of this, if we look at all the jot and tittles and so forth of the Ten Commandments and all the other laws that was given through Moses, we have absolutely no way of ever living a life where we can stand before God and say, I'm here, God. I did it on my own. But yet religion says, if you do all these things, then you'll be acceptable. It will never work. And it said that Jesus had a plan that he would cancel the written code. And basically in that passage, it's kind of talking about an accountant's thing where if you go out and you take a loan, you have to sign a note. And when you pay it off, then they'll mark paid in full, and you're free. Our life will never be able to pay off that sinful note. When Christ was on the cross, and he was up there dying and shedding his blood, just before he actually died, he says, "It is finished." You know, the Greek word, the words that were translated from the Hebrew, is it basically that word means account paid in full. His blood was stamping our sin debt. Paid in full, Father. And then it says that he triumphed over them. He nailed our sins to the cross. And he made a public spectacle from the whole world looking up. And even Roman centurion saw what happened. And he said, "He is the Son of God." And it's like, are you ashamed of Jesus? Remember his tell of his, if you're ashamed of me in this wicked, adulterous generation, I'll not know you when we get to heaven from my Father. Away from me. There's something about not being ashamed and publicly confessing Jesus, because publicly he went to the cross for your sin. My sin. The sins of the whole world. And there's victory in Jesus because of that. Verse 16, our complete freedom in Christ. Now, what happens with the thoughts that Paul has as he continued writing different letters for the Corinthian church, to Romans, to the Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians, the Thessalonians, is he wanted to help us get the monkey off our back. And that is have freedom. We were saved to have freedom. The law bound us. It convicted us of the sin. And it still does, but that's all outside stuff. Through the Spirit we are set free. As Jesus comes in to wash this vessel from the inside too. Not just the outside. You know, I've seen people that were saved and I saw the change outside. And that's great. I mean, they looked better. They took better care of themselves. But what God is really interested in is the change in the inside. You can make all kinds of rules. There are no power in rules. But oh, and that Spirit comes with power. It's called resurrection power here earlier in the Scripture. Therefore, he says, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are all shadows of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Boy, I remember the first time I studied through Colossians, it was like, oh, this is the greatest book in the Bible. Why? Because it cuts down the thing. Now, you know, it's like, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. Okay, there's Christian so-called denominations, kind of bordering on cult, that say, look, if you're a good Christian, you will only eat animals that have the cloven hoof, and you won't eat anything unless it's got scales, if it's from the water. That rules out shrimp, and clams, oysters, and some of that good stuff. But you know what? God gave that a certain time for a reason. Why? Without refrigeration and freezing and so forth, some of those shellfish that are bottom feeders too, some of those things, it turns to deadly poison once it gets to a certain temperature. But when you have a church that claims grace in Jesus Christ, but if you're really good, you're going to go by our diet. And then if you're really, really good, you're not going to eat any meat at all. You're just going to eat vegetables and you're going to only have protein that comes from soy or something. Because you're really, really good and you're going to be elevated in the ordering of the church. And then also, there's a thing too that it said, you remember, this is Judy isn't here, my wife, you know, she makes jewelry and sells it. But Peter talks about women should not wear jewelry. They shouldn't draw attention to themselves with braided hair. But from inside, they should be humble, attractive. Oh. But yeah, there is a Christian denomination. Men do not wear wedding rings. They wear wedding watches. They don't wear jewelry at all. But you know, inside, has anything changed? You have followed through the teaching of the Sunday school leaders or whatever. You have given up meat. You've given up coffee and tea, caffeine stuff, you know. I know all about this because I've lived it. And I've heard them brag and pridefully talk about how that God has changed them to be a vegetarian. Okay, what about Peter's vision? The sheep coming down with all the different animals. It's not what goes into the body, but what comes out that makes you unclean. It's like somehow we believe in Jesus, but still we got to help him out because the grace isn't enough for us. And the abiding Holy Spirit of Jesus in us cleaning the inside isn't enough. We got to clean, help him out. I got to tell you, we are to make fishers of men. We are to use our relationships to be attractive to people. And we bring them to a place where they understand they're a sinner. And then Jesus is the answer to it. We catch them, but he cleans them because we can't clean them with our rules and regulations. And that's what he's telling the Colossian church. Bring them to Jesus. Lift Jesus up. Let Jesus indwell. Let his power tell them what they need to give up. It's not a religion. It's a relationship. And every child that you have, people who have kids, they're all a little bit different, aren't they? And only God knows all the differences of people. And he's the one that can change hearts. Help break bondages. It's not a bunch of rules. I remember when I was saved and finally I felt that power and freedom of knowing Jesus. He was like the one that I was looking for all my life. And I went to a revival at another Baptist church. And they've been having, back in the day where they had revival all week long. And this minister, this evangelist guy, he was a good speaker. Really good. And he told some of the neat jokes. Everybody laughed and everything, kind of lightened up the thing. And then he'd slip in the story of Jesus. And then they had the altar call. And there must have been 300 people in the church at least. And I'm praying, oh God, let someone know the Jesus that I know. Oh, let their life be changed by the master carpenter, the rebuilder of broken hearts. And then the guy gets up there and he says, if you're smoking, give it to Jesus. Come and get saved. If you're drinking, give up the drinking and come. If you're dancing, quit dancing and come to Christ. I'm thinking, wait a minute. And we singing just as I am? How in the world? And it's like the whole spirit was broken as far as I'm concerned. So I went to my pastor. He says, yeah, they're a legalistic Baptist church. That's about what they believe and teach. I go, oh my. No man could ever break me. No list of rules could ever break me. I'm a rebel. But Jesus could. Why? Because every time I want to get mad at him, I believed in the cross. I believed from that cross. He said, Father, forgive Bruce, for he knows not what he does, did, or will do. So, all the religious things, you know, what you eat, what you drink, what day you worship, you know, think about the churches that started out in Las Vegas. I mean, it's like, whatever. Does it matter when people come together to read the Bible and to share? Does it matter if it's Sunday or Saturday or Monday or Wednesday or whatever? No, it doesn't. It's what you learn that is powerful and life-changing. And verse 17, all these things of religion, the shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ, however. Verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. You know, pride is a big deal. I mean, pride is an issue that made Lucifer, who was a beautiful angel, fall. Our pride is the thing that caused us to rebel and become a sinner at that certain age or whatever. Our pride sometimes is what causes us to let God put us on a shelf until we come to an end of ourselves, and then God will use us. The pressure that you talked about, Mike. Pride is a lot of the reasons why. I remember Sam Younglove is a piano player at Cherryland Baptist Church, and man, he could play. And his wife said something about, Sam's going to accompany me in the singing. And I guess they had rehearsed it. Sam was so shy. And he goes, yeah, I can sing, he said, but I don't want to. And he didn't. And we were working on the new sanctuary, and they're putting the floor trusses on, you know, and it's like about 10 foot down. And one of the trusses that he was crawling around broke. And, I don't know, he almost fell down. It scared the tar out of him. He said, I'll tell you what. She says, sing. I'm singing now. The false humility. You know, it reminds me of a story that was told about how the lady who, oh, she came to church faithfully. Husband, he'd never come, you know. So, but she'd be all fired up, you know, listen to the preaching and stuff. And she'd go home after church, and she'd see her husband sitting there, you know, shirt off, drinking beer, watching the game or whatever, and she'd come kick that beer out of her hand. She says, now, come on, come to Christ, have fun like us. Yeah, put that shirt on, button it all the way to the top, and have fun with us. No dancing. I remember talking to a girl I worked with back in the 80s. And she was from up by Mansalona or someplace originally. We were talking about school. I said, hey, what do you know about Baptists? She says, oh, I went to school with some of them. What? She said, well, they're kind of ones that didn't have any fun. They couldn't do anything. They couldn't go to dances, you know, and there's a history of just about every church going through legalism. Legalism kills. We need to break that legalism. The reality, however, is found in Christ and Christ alone. Now, some people talk about, well, spiritually, man. I'm in a church that does a lot of spiritual stuff, and we promote all the gifts. But does that come before Jesus? Or is that gift that you may have, is it to encourage people to come to know Him? There's a lot of people talking about all the dreams that they have and how that I'm so special that God allows me to see the future or whatever. And you get to the point where it gets to I've listened to some people go on and on. And it's like, who are they bringing attention to? A lot of times it's to themselves. Oh, look at me. I can do these things. But if you're given a spiritual gift, maybe you can be able to read between the lines and have that like woman's intuition to hear the brokenness and the hurt. What's the answer? It's Jesus. Why would God give it to you? Because He wants you to bring glory to Him by bringing other people into the kingdom of God and seeing lives change through your spiritual gifts. Verse 19, it says, he has lost connection with the head, if that's the kind of person it is, from whom the whole body is supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews and grows as God causes it to grow. The church grows because God puts it all together. The church is His body. You may be a foot. You may be an eye. You may be the heart. But you're the one that lets the church grow because it's being fed through Jesus Christ. He's feeding it and giving it growth. And He's using your experiences not to bring attention to yourself, but bring attention to Jesus Christ. You know, Freedom Builders is coming up. Pounding nails or painting or whatever. Oh, look at me. No. It's all, look at Jesus. He's the one that brought us into this relationship. And it's out of grace and that we've received that we want to extend that to other people. Whether it's your car that comes to being at the oil change and vacuuming out a car and the cigarette butts and stuff that's all over the floor. The smell of other things that's on there, you can't hardly get out. It's not because of any other reason that we want them to know Jesus loves them and He loves them through us. Verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, you can turn there if you want. I'm going to read another scripture from Romans 14. And, you know, a lot of people have talked about, well, you're supposed to be Christians, you're supposed to be forgiving, and you shouldn't be judgmental. And I agree with that, but there's some warnings. In Ephesians 5:3 it says, "But among you there must not be ever a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." Now, with what happened to the Supreme Court, yes, people can come out and they can say they're homosexual. The question is, but among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about that it's sex that affects the heart. It's not just something that you eat something that's not good for you, maybe you smoke a cigarette. In the church of Jesus Christ, there shall not be even a hint of sexual immorality. My niece, God bless her, she's been through she's had some tough going as a kid in a broken family. And then getting into the New Age movement. And then all of a sudden finally coming to Christ. And she's constantly calling Uncle Bruce. And she's telling me about the pastor of her church. So she really was excited about the guy. But then the pastor's wife would never come to church. She was out drinking and stuff, you know. And she didn't even want him. She just wanted him to be in the bar beside her. Finally, he said, okay, I'll divorce her. Which she said he needed to. And the church was even willing to accept a born-again, supposedly, pastor to divorce his wife. He should have never been ordained, truthfully, because his wife was an unbeliever. Well, they finally got divorced. And so she said, the bottom line is, Uncle Bruce, I'm leaving. I said, what now? Well, he's beginning to date another woman in the church. I'm going, has he never read the Bible? Has he never understood that there should not be a hint of sexual immorality? Whether him and the lady in the church are celibate or whatever, it's a hint. And what does it do as a community looks from the outside? And then in Romans chapter 14, 22, Paul writes to the Roman church, "Blessed is a man who does not condemn himself by what he approves." So we take a look at the Supreme Court's decision. The Episcopal Church has already come out and said, we will do homosexual marriages. Oh, wait a minute. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. You know, I love homosexual people. I really do. One of my nephews died of AIDS. Another nephew is in Chicago living in a homosexual relationship. He doesn't come around me much. In fact, he plans on not being around that much at his dad's house, my brother, when I'm coming down. Yes, I love him. Do I approve? Absolutely not. But that doesn't mean I have to be ugly and treat him badly, but there's this kind of understanding that we have to have. We can't just say it's okay, I approve it. I have fear of the Episcopal Church that by performing those weddings, they are standing in the place of God in Jesus Christ who died for all sins of affirming it's okay. As far as I'm concerned, the Bible has settled that. And the future of America, I don't know. It's kind of scary. Verse 23, regulations, such indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their false imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgences. One of the things that you can't have victory over bondages and so forth by just a bunch of rules. The victory comes from the written code that as Jesus writes on the tablets of our hearts, not stone tablets like he gave Moses, but he writes with the Holy Spirit on our heart, on our soul, on our psyche, on our thought about what things in our life are stumbling blocks for us growing, stumbling blocks to our witness. But rules don't have, they can't restrain sensual indulgences. But that relationship with Jesus can. He loves us, and when he gives us a command, he also gives us his presence and his power to go along with it. It's like Pastor Nathan going over to Vietnam. His dad went there the first time with a gun. 45 years, Nathan goes with his Bible. And we had talked, even shared with the congregation about, man, I don't know if I really want to do this. But Holy Spirit took over, stood in the gap, empowered him, gave him assurances. It's kind of funny as we are asked to just one little step at a time in faith. And then he'll make the way for the second, third. And I think as he worked through it and talked, that he could see that God was leading him. Time to think about it when he was at the terminal in Hong Kong and seeing the mind of the Oriental people a little bit and then moving on down to Hanoi, Vietnam. And to see the laughter that he's posted on Facebook of the group of pastors they met with. The Holy Spirit, he gives us complete freedom. The whole born-again experience is, why did I, at the time, I don't know, I just know that for the first time in my life, when I prayed that prayer, Jesus, forgive me of my sins, come into my heart, that I could feel that my sins were forgiven. And it wasn't just forgiven now, it was like, a thing I felt was eternally forgiven. Past, present, as a human being, I knew I would sin again. But Jesus covered them all. That's why we have freedom in Christ. And you know what? He works with us. Man, I tell you, he works with us. And one thing that we even had a thought that isn't correct, he may be studying the Bible and all of a sudden, boom! Hey, That is not a good thought. Or maybe he writes on our tablets of our hearts. That's not love. That's judgmentalism. How can you expect anybody to be where you're at when they don't have Christ? I remember when I was working in a factory and looking at all the different, and I'm thinking, wow. And all of a sudden, coming down the aisle, they used to take and polish some of the aluminum casting, Mike. They'd put stones, certain kind of stones in them, and they'd tumble them, and they'd polish them right up. And usually all that sorted out. And I was thinking about this one girl, what a slut! And all of a sudden, coming down the conveyor belt was this polishing stone. And all of a sudden it come to me, he without sin cast the first stone. Well, you expect her to act like a Christian if she hasn't got Christ. Ever been there yet, congregation? Have you ever been in that high and mighty seat because you know you're saved and going to heaven? And all of a sudden find yourself acting like a Pharisee? If you have, that proves to me that you are a born-again Christian. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus, dwells in your heart. And there He is, given power, speaking to us, to give us freedom. Freedom! Freedom. And that concludes our message today. And in closing, let me read one scripture to you. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That kind of sums up so much of what the Bible is all about. Grace, God's unmerited favor. Nothing you can earn, but because of His love, He gives it to us. And at the same time, giving us mercy, withholding what we do deserve. As the worship team comes, I'll be up here. If anyone wants to have prayer with me, come forward.